open up your Bibles to the book of Luke. We are starting the book of, not the book of Luke, the book of Acts. This is Luke book 2. Luke book 2. Okay, the book of Acts. We're starting the book of Acts. And why am I starting the book of Acts? Because we're just picking up where Luke left off. Okay, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when they had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the Mount of Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John, and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brethren. Dear Father, in Jesus' name we ask that you give us understanding by the power of your Holy Spirit into these words of your servant, Luke, the historian, the doctor. Thank you, Lord, that we have his account of Jesus' life and his account of the beginnings of the Christian church. We ask you, Lord, that you give us understanding to these things and let it change the way we live and conduct our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. If you look at the beginning of the book of Luke. I said Luke first, but I was thinking about it. Okay, Luke chapter 1, forasmuch as many have in hand to set forth an order and a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemeth good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. And then he starts with the history of Jesus' life. That's how he starts this book. So the book of Luke is dedicated to a person named most excellent Theophilus. And we started the book of Luke a long time ago. And We talked about who this person was. We have no idea who he is. His name is a combination of God and friend, or God and lover. So his name either means a lover of God or a friend of God, or God is my friend, or I'm a lover of God, or whatever. That's what his name means. So a lot of folks think, well, it's just a general name for anyone who loves God. And here is an account of God's life, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. So it could be that, but I really doubt it. Because in this book of Luke, he says, "Most excellent Theophilus." Those words, "most excellent," are only given to Roman officials. So he was obviously a Roman citizen, and he was obviously in charge somewhere in Rome. It could very easily be in Rome, or it could be some other Roman state, some other Roman city, because he's got the name "most excellent." That's how, like, if you go to a judge, you say "Your Honor." That's how it would be done if you're writing a letter to someone who has this kind of authority. I'm saying that because we have the entire book of Luke that would have been delivered to this man. And he was obviously some kind of authority, some political figure who needed to know the things that he has already been instructed in, which means this person, Theophilus, has already been instructed in things pertaining to Jesus Christ in his life. So Luke then gives him an orderly account of it. Now, some of the translations will say chronological order, but that makes the Greek word way too specific. It means orderly. And as we went through the book of Luke, if you remember, over and over again, I was telling you, Luke is written thematically. Now, Luke is the best Greek in the Bible, and he is an excellent writer. He is very much in control of the Greek language. And as I said before, Greek means what it means. It doesn't mean anything else. It is that specific. It's a gigantic language. Hebrew, on the other hand, is not as big of a language. And so you have a little bit of leeway in certain in a certain way you can take certain things. Obviously, not outside of the bonds of proper theology. But you wouldn't get something outside of the bonds of proper theology if you look at it in context. But Greek is this big language. It says what it says. And God chose to write the New Testament in Greek. So we have it in Greek, which means we know the New Testament. We know what it means, and it doesn't mean anything else. If there's some kind of cult who's trying to tell you that Jesus isn't God or Jesus never said he was God, they're lying to you because the Greek says that he is over and over again. They're liars, and they're not going to go to heaven because they don't believe that Jesus is God. It's really sad for them. But if you want to believe a lie, that's fine, but there is eternal consequences for it. Here's a person who is interested in Christianity, who's been instructed in Christianity, and Luke met this person. And he's somebody who has some kind of authority. So he sends him the book of Luke, that we call Luke. And it's the account of Jesus' life. The book of Acts, we see a continuation of what he wrote to Luke. "The former treatise I have made, O Theophilus." Now, what do you notice different about that name? It doesn't say "most excellent." So some of the commentators say, well, maybe he wasn't saved before, and now he's a brother in Christ, so you're just going to call him Theophilus instead of, "most excellent." Or, he is no longer in that political position, and so he no longer has to be called "Your Honor." It doesn't make any difference. I believe it's a specific person who had some kind of special authority, and this person, if he got saved reading the book of Luke or not, I think he was already saved before he got the book of Luke to read, because he was already instructed in these matters. So anyway, he's saying, "The former treatise, this last book I wrote," well, we have it. I mean, God gave it to us so that we would have it, and it's great. I love the book of Luke. I don't know about you, but it was amazing to me. Every gospel has a whole brand new thing that really sheds more light on what Jesus did and what Jesus taught and Jesus' heart. And Luke gave us that. Remember what the key passage for Luke was? Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. That's what he did. Yeah, that's the key thing of the book of Luke. And there was all kinds of stuff in Luke, certain parables and things that weren't in the other books. And I'm sure glad they were in there, because we wouldn't be as in love with Jesus if those things hadn't been put into that book for us. Well, now Luke is writing another book to Theophilus, and we also receive this as well. I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Okay, so I just want to camp on that second verse a little bit. So Luke wrote down for Theophilus and for us all the things that Jesus did and taught. And he wrote down that whole thing from the beginning of his life, obviously from the ministry, from the birth of John the Baptist, all the way to the end of Jesus' life and through his resurrection, up until the time where he was taken up. Well, God the Son, Jesus Christ, was taken up. He was talking to them. He was blessing them. Well, I need to read that section. So go back to where we ended off, which is the end of the book of Luke. Luke 24. Now, Luke doesn't have everything that the other Gospels do, as far as all the appearances that Jesus made. Now, there's a lot of appearances that Jesus made between the time he rose from the dead and the time he ascended into heaven. Lots of appearances. He was appearing to his believing disciples for 40 days. That's a long time, almost a month and a half. People were interacting with the risen Lord, Jesus Christ. All the people who placed their faith in Jesus Christ before he was crucified got a visit from him after he rose from the dead. He didn't leave anybody out. So that they would know for certainty that Jesus rose from the dead. And they met him. And they talked with him. As I said, Luke doesn't talk much about that. He talks about the day that Jesus rose from the dead. He talks about that night. He talks about the two men who Jesus appeared to on the road to Emmaus. And they ran back. And they went back to that upper room where the disciples were staying. And Jesus appeared to them. And then he gave him some instructions. Well, we know from John that Thomas wasn't there. And there's all the other appearances that he did to all these other people Luke doesn't talk about. Was it not important? It wasn't as important by means of the Holy Spirit telling Luke what to write to Theophilus and what to write to us. But what he does give, I'll reread to you what we went through before. I'll start here with... They gave him a piece of broiled fish and of honey, and he took it and he ate it before them. He's not some kind of spirit. He's a corporal being. He is the same Jesus that they saw nailed to the cross. They saw the holes in his hands. They saw the hole in his side. They saw the holes in his feet. And he is alive. And he ate. Ghosts can't eat. And so verse 44... And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Well, above that, he showed up and they didn't quite understand. And he's saying, God's word says that this was all going to happen. I already told you. Well, a lot of times he would say he's going to suffer under the hands of Jewish leadership. They're going to hand him over. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be handed over to the Gentiles. They're going to kill him. And then 3 days later, he's going to rise from the dead. He told them that. But most of the time, it just kind of went over their head. It was more than they could grasp They weren't willing to drop their false opinion of Messiah, to see Messiah suffer and die. And so if they don't have him suffer and die, the next part of him rising from the dead, it doesn't connect. Why? Because they don't want to see him die, so they never hear the rest of the story. So he says all these things had to be fulfilled that was written in Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And that's the three divisions of what we call the Old Testament. Three divisions, still that way to this day. It's not the Old Testament that we have order. We have a different order than the Jewish Bible. All the same books are there. But they have theirs in this order. So this is a biblical order. Our order of the Old Testament isn't biblical. Does it make any difference? No, because it's all God's word. Okay, verse 45. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. We talked about that last week. What does it take for somebody to understand the Scriptures? The power of the Holy Spirit. Because those are his words that were written down through the mouths of all those prophets, through the pens of all those prophets. It was the Holy Spirit's words. Well, the only way that we can understand the Holy Spirit's words is if we receive the Holy Spirit. And as I read last week in John 20, he breathed on them and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. So the men in that upper room received the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit was indwelling them. And as I read from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it made it really clear. They were born again. Those people in that upper room. We know that there was 12. It wasn't Judas Iscariot wasn't there because he had already committed suicide. And Thomas wasn't there. But there were the two disciples that came from Emmaus. They were there. So there was 12 men there at least. Who knows however many other people. Jesus breathed on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And he opened up their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. They understood it now. They finally got it. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. Well, we kind of went over that and didn't camp on it too much last week because I wanted to focus on the Holy Spirit and the promise of God the Father, the promise meaning the Holy Spirit, which is going to be fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 when we get there. But here, we've got the gospel. Christ suffer, rise from the dead on the third day. That's the gospel. Verse 47, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all the nations beginning at Jerusalem. In verse 2 of Acts chapter 1, it says that he had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Given them commands. What is a command? That repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations beginning in Jerusalem. Beginning in Jerusalem, the apostles are to do what? Preach repentance and remission of sins. Repentance and remission of sins, that's what they're supposed to preach. And, you know, most popular megachurches don't talk much about repentance. Because it's not popular. When you show up and are telling a whole bunch of folks, 500 or 30,000, that they're sinners and they're going to stand before a holy God and they need to repent while there's still time. Who wants to hear that? Who wants to hear that your opinion is wrong and you're a sinner and you need to repent before a holy God? Who wants to hear that? You want to come and listen to some great happy clappy music and have all the lights and lasers and have this great emotional experience? And all of a sudden be told God is not pleased with you because you're a sinner and you need to repent. You're going to have everybody screaming for the door. Well, I thought I was a friend of God. I thought we're just having this great big, you know, kumbaya together, and God thinks we're great because, you know, He loves it when we worship Him. Well, God doesn't accept any worship from someone who doesn't have faith in Him, number one. You have to believe He exists before you can please Him. And number two, if somebody has sin residing in their heart, He won't listen to them. So how many people who were there all together singing and raising their hands and going crazy with the worship set that's going on, that's filling them up with this exultant praise, how many of those people are actually worshiping Jesus Christ? The only ones who have repented of their sins and had their sins taken away by Jesus Christ. That's the only ones. How many people were in there? Of all the 30,000 people with their hands up, how many of those people were actually worshiping Jesus Christ? Only God knows. How many people there had a great worship experience? They all did. How many people actually worshiped the living God? The ones who repented of their sins, who received remission for those sins. That's the only one. Well, that's not very popular. That's not very nice. You're going to insult people by telling them that they're sinners. They're not going to want to come back if every time they show up, you criticize their lifestyle. Jesus commanded His apostles that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That's what He said that we were supposed to do. Repentance means, I'm wrong, you're right. What I'm doing and what I like to do, you call sin, and I call it sin. And I'm turning from my sinful ways, and I want to do things your way. Forgive me of my sin. That's what repentance is. Repentance is, I'm the sinner here, and I stand guilty in your sight, and I don't want to go to hell that I deserve. I need you to forgive my sins. That's forgiveness. Forgiveness is when you ask for forgiveness for your sin. Well, how can God forgive us? Because He paid the price Himself. You can say, I forgive you, but if you make that person pay, did you really forgive him? I forgive, but I'll never forget. You're going to pay for this. You never forgave. You can't forgive unless you're the one who's paying the debt. Well, the bad thing happened to God. And we owe the debt. So Jesus went to the cross to pay the debt that we owed. It was a debt so big that we couldn't pay it. So what did we do? We asked for that debt to be forgiven. Well, how could God possibly forgive us? God became a human being and He went to the cross. He lived that perfect life so that He could be our perfect substitute, and then He died on the cross for our sins. He died on the cross to pay for our sins. He died on the cross receiving God's just wrath in our place. This is what the gospel is. That the Messiah had to suffer. But because Jesus never sinned, He rose from the dead. When He rose from the dead, our sin was no longer on Him. Now whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. Jesus paid the price. That's why He can forgive. Because He paid the price Himself personally. Did He deserve to die? Of course not. Did He do anything wrong deserving of any kind of punishment? Of course not. When you see what a God of grace did out of His love for you, what are you going to want to do? Repent. It's His kindness that leads us to repentance. We see a kind, just God who was willing to pay the price for every bad thing that we ever did. And what is that going to cause us to do? It leads us to repent. It leads us to say, you are safe to come to ask for forgiveness because you paid the price yourself personally for me. That's repentance. That's preaching repentance. And remission of sins. Well, what does remission mean? It means taken away. If you know somebody with cancer, you say, I'm in remission, what does it mean? It means the doctors went in there and they cut out all the cancer and then they nuked your body to the point where they can't find any living cancer cells left. And they say, you're in remission. Well, when Jesus remits our sins, he doesn't nuke us. He doesn't give us something else that's going to cause some other kind of cancer that we can live another 6 months in another horrible state different than the last horrible state we are in. When he says, I take your sins away, he does it with his own lifeblood. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness. Jesus shed his blood so that we could be forgiven. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's the preaching that needs to go on. Some of the things that we need to say are really, really uncomfortable for folks because people really like the bad things that they do and they want to continue to do them. And they want no creator of the universe telling them that he doesn't like what they do. And so a lot of people never come into the light because the light reminds them of the bad things that they do and the bad things that they like to do. They don't come into the light. So that in the darkness, they can continue to do the bad things that they know is bad. But when we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. That's what remission is. That's what remission is. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's remission. It's not just forgiveness, it's taking it away. Say, okay, I'm paying a debt for you, but I ain't going to forget it. Every time I see you, I'm going to call you by whatever sin that you are characterized by. Is that what God does? No, he forgives the debt and then he cleanses us from our sin. Which means there is no shame. There is no shame. There is no identity in the sin that we're in because he just took it away and then he washed the identity away. That's what remission of sins is all about. You know, most of the folks, they can't get past the first part. They can't deal with the fact that somebody is calling them out for the bad stuff they know they're doing. If they would sit a little bit longer, they would receive the good news, which is Jesus died on the cross for those sins. And he is faithful and just to forgive those sins and cleanse anyone of unrighteousness, whoever would do what? Confess those sins. Say the same thing that God says. Be in the same understanding as God is in accordance to the sin that we're in. That's how that works. That's what his command is. So in Luke 1, he brings up, until the day which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments under the apostles whom he had chosen. What did he command the apostles to do? To preach repentance and remission of sin. That's his command. And this should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Everywhere on the entire planet. But it begins right there in Jerusalem. That's where it starts. And that's where the apostles start. Jesus goes on to say to them in verse 48 of Luke 24, and ye are witnesses of these things. And I talked about this a little bit last week, but there's two ways for us to look at that word witness. There's the passive witness and the active witness. If you're at an intersection and you saw an accident, and somebody comes up to you and say, will you do a deposition for my client? Because you saw what happened. Well, until you actually stood before that tape recorder and put your hand in the Bible and your hand up and the other hand up in the air, You were just a passive witness. You saw it happen. That's just a passive witness. Yeah, I saw it happen. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the active witness. When you're there on the stand and you've got to swear that you're going to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That's an active witness. And he says, you are witnesses of these things. You are witnesses of these things. Yes, you passively saw them. You passively experienced them. But now you are going to be actively speaking about them. Repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And then he says, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. We talked about endued, being clothed with power. Well, that's the Holy Spirit's power. He's going to give power. That's the Holy Spirit does. Well, I thought you just said that he breathed in him and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. Was that power? No, it was understanding. He opened up the scriptures to them. The Holy Spirit now indwelt those 12, at least 12 men in that upper room. And as we go on in Acts chapter 1, we're going to see that Peter has been reading the scriptures and he realizes they need a substitute for the apostle who bailed out and committed suicide. It's not apostolic succession, as the Mormons or the Roman Catholic Church might say, or the Greek Orthodox Church may say. It's a replacement, because there's supposed to be 12 apostles. And what are those 12 apostles to do? To sit on 12 thrones, ruling the 12 tribes of Israel. We're talking about Israel. Sitting on thrones and ruling the 12 tribes. And when does that happen? The kingdom age. That's when it happens, the kingdom age. When we all get to heaven, who are you going to rule? Who's there to rule? Jesus is on the throne. Who is there to rule? It's all heaven. This happens a lot earlier than the eternal state. This happens in the fulfillment of all of God's promises to David, the kingdom age, the millennial reign of Christ. And they are going to be ruling the 12 tribes of Israel. That's what they're going to do. And when you go to the book of Revelation, you're going to find that the New Jerusalem has 12 foundation stones. Each one of those has the name of one of these apostles, the 12 apostles. Obviously, Judas Iscariot ain't there because he didn't make it to heaven. He gave them a promise. They're going to be endued with power. When Jesus breathed on them and he says, receive the Holy Spirit, he opened up their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And then they would truly understand that thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And ye are my witnesses of these things. Okay, that's the book of Luke. So, Luke picks up where he left off when he starts the book of Acts. He's still writing to Theophilus, and he's picking it up. It's like a nice little chapter summary of everything that he just said. Verse 3 of Acts chapter 1, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Verse 3. There's a lot of information in verse 3. To whom he also showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. Many infallible proofs. That's just a great little couple of words. Many infallible proofs. I got a bunch of books here on apologetics, all different kinds of proofs that God created the world, all kinds of proofs of all different things, and there's things against cults, and there's things against all kinds of lies and philosophies of man. Well, how can you prove that a lie is wrong? You give them an infallible proof. What did Jesus do? He appeared to people for 40 days, and he appeared to them alive. He appeared to them as a man. Now, he's a special man. He's got lethal wounds, and he's walking around alive. He died, and he is alive again, and he can eat food. He also has abilities that are not what us humans can do right now, which is like walk through a locked door or a wall or something, appear or disappear, or not allow himself to be recognized or whatever. I mean, this is amazing. But he appeared for 40 days. Okay, I have a kind of an account here of the different appearances. Okay, the first one was to Mary Magdalene and to the other women, and you'd find that in John 20 and Matthew 28 and Mark 16. And then he appeared to Peter, and that's talked about in, we read that one little part of a verse in Luke 24, verse 34, and it's also mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5. He appeared to those two disciples who were on their way to Emmaus, and that's where it's mentioned in Mark 16, 12. We read the account in Luke 24, 13 to 32. And then that night he appeared to the disciples except for Thomas, and that was in John 20, verses 19 to 25, and Luke 24, verses 36 to 43. And then he appeared to the disciples, including Thomas, the next Sunday night, which was John 20, 26 to 29, and Mark 16, 14. And then he appeared to seven disciples beside the Sea of Galilee. That's John 21, 1 to 24. And then he appeared to the apostles and more than 500 brothers, and James, the Lord's half-brother. That's talked about in 1 Corinthians 15, 6 to 7. And this might be also his appearance when he said that that the apostles were to meet him in Galilee. So that's probably that same meeting. And that's what the angel told the women to say, to go to Galilee and meet him there. And then to those who witnessed his ascension. And that's in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, Mark 16, 19, Luke 24, 44 to 53, and then Acts 1, 3 to 12. Many infallible proofs. Well, if you look at all these people, there's 500 eyewitnesses of seeing the risen again Jesus Christ. In a court of law, it's hands down. It's infallible proofs. You've got 500 people who know that Jesus Christ is alive and he rose from the dead, who are eyewitnesses of a risen Jesus Christ. And when Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15, as he is defending the resurrection, you know, the Gnosticism that was coming in through the Greek philosophies, it was there in Corinth, and he says, you know, the resurrection of the body is really important. Well, it wasn't important to a lot of these people with Greek philosophy backgrounds, because you just think, okay, you die and then you're in this ephemeral, ethereal niceness somewhere, and every world religion's got some kind of weird thing like that, and the Greeks had the same idea. Well, the Gnostics said that material was bad, but the spirit is good. So you couldn't get a resurrected body because then you'd once again be material, which means it wouldn't be good. And so they didn't want to see a resurrected Jesus either, because he's once again got a physical body again. And so they recreate Jesus, and there's all these crazy Gnostic Gospels that were written 200 years after Jesus' resurrection that make Jesus out to be something less than human, something more than human, something only godlike. Or half God and half man, but, you know, he didn't leave footprints on the sand or whatever. I mean, this crazy stuff. Well, it denies the resurrection. And Paul says, if you deny the resurrection, you're still in your sin. You don't go to heaven if you deny the resurrection. You got to have Jesus risen from the dead. It's a big deal. It's a really big deal. But even in the Christian church in America, and from all the Hollywood Christianity that has seeped into our faith, we have this idea, okay, you die and you go to heaven. You don't even think about having a resurrected body. Who cares about a resurrected body? I'm just going to do whatever and have, you know, all this niceness. I don't need a resurrected body in heaven. So we don't even think about having a resurrected body. But it's really important to the Creator of the universe that we would get a resurrected body. If it's just some ethereal thing, what in the world do you need a resurrected body for? See how much Gnosticism has come into the Christian church? We get these wacky ideas. No, we get a resurrected body. Paul makes certain that they understand that, that it's really important to their faith life. Everything is going to be redeemed, and we're going to get a new body. And you know what? It's going to be like our old body, because it is our own body, only it's going to be fixed. I don't know how it's going to be fixed. But it's going to be sinless. It's not going to resonate with every temptation of the devil. It's going to be like Jesus' body. Paul didn't know what it is. John didn't know what it is. But it's not basically flesh. It's got to be of the Spirit. So the only way you're going to rise again is if you're born again. Now, at the end of time, when all the sinners are going to have to stand before God and answer at the great white throne, they all get a resurrected body. And they're going to spend an eternity with their resurrected body in torment. And they are going to pay for their sins. Yeah, that's what's going to happen. You reject Christ's payment for you, and you're going to have to pay for it yourself. And because you get a resurrected body, you get to spend an eternity in the lake of fire with it. Won't that be nice? Because you've rejected the only remedy for sin. That's why repentance of sins has to be preached. We got to turn from our sins in order to receive the remission of sins. We live in our sin. We love our sin. We want to keep our sin. There's no repentance. There's no remission. Well, we get resurrected bodies. Because Jesus rose from the dead. So I went through kind of a generality of the resurrection appearances. And if you go through the first few verses of 1 Corinthians, he goes through all this in order. But the Gospels don't put it all in order like he does, so we kind of have to put the little parts of the puzzle together. And then Paul says, and then he appeared to me later. Well, on the road to Damascus, the risen Jesus Christ appeared to Paul. And when he saw him, there was this bright light and he was blinded. And he had to be led into the city of Damascus, and he was led to a guy named Ananias who was going to pray for him, and scales fell off of his eyes and he was going to receive his sight. Paul saw the risen Jesus. So, he probably saw him a whole lot like the risen Jesus that John saw in the book of Revelation chapter 1. Yeah, very scary. Get to see who Jesus really looks like. The apostles, during those 40 days, didn't get to see Jesus the way that John saw him at the Isle of Patmos, you know, 60 years later. Well, I've got all the different resurrection accounts if somebody wants to read them. We got them all right here. And they are infallible proofs. There's too many people who were eyewitnesses who saw Jesus. It's infallible. There's no way that you can have any disagreement with any of these people's testimonies. And if you look at their lives, what happened to these people? Most of them were killed for their faith. Are you willing to die for a lie? No, your life is precious to you. Somebody's going to say, you know, what? Tell me that what you said is a lie or I'll kill you. Most of the people will go, okay, I lied. Yeah, I don't want to die. Most people love their lives and they want to continue living. But all of these people got persecuted, and most of them were killed for their faith. That's pretty infallible proof as well. And they lived their entire lives focused on doing what Jesus told them to do. In Matthew 28, the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to a mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted, and Jesus came and spake to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. That's how the book of Matthew ends. It ends with what? Jesus' command to his apostles. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Whenever you see the word therefore, you have to ask, what is it there for? Well, what's the there for? Well, it's the end of the book of Matthew. It's the entire life and history of Jesus Christ. That he died on the cross for the sins of the world, and he rose again victorious over the devil, victorious over death, victorious over our sin. There's a therefore, and it's really important that it's there. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Well, what's a disciple? It's a person who is under a discipline. And what is a discipline? God's Word. Which means a disciple is a person who reads God's Word and obeys God's Word. And their life is changed by God's Word. That's what a disciple is. Go and make disciples of all nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I know the T.D. Jakes and all the other oneness Pentecostals out there say, well, what's the name of that? That's Jesus. So they baptize just in Jesus' name. Except that the Holy Spirit told me after you to write down in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So how are you going to baptize somebody? The way God told you to do it from the Bible. Now, they baptize people in Jesus' name. Absolutely. So when I baptize, I say, I baptize you in Jesus' name. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So you're now cult-free. Okay? So anybody can come up to you and say, well, see, you were baptized in this Trinitarian form. You're supposed to be baptized in Jesus' name. Well, I baptize in Jesus' name. So there. Well, I'm sorry. It's a semantical craziness that gets people to get pulled out of their own church and their own fellowship and stumbled by some person at their doorway or stumbled by something. Well, they're stumbled by the formula by which you're baptized. Well, what's the idea of baptism? You are saying, I don't want to live my own life anymore. I want to live the life that Jesus has set before me. I don't want to do my thing anymore. I don't want my opinions being God in my heart. I want to do what God wants me to do now. I'm turning from my sin, and I'm following Jesus Christ. And I am making a big public declaration by going in that water and dying to myself and everything that belongs to me. And I'm going to come up the same way Jesus came out of the grave, a resurrected, brand new life. And if you get baptized and you don't have any change of your will, you're probably still not saved. People get baptized because they want to be identified in the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you don't want to be identified with Jesus Christ, being baptized is not going to change that. And you're still not saved. You get sprinkled as a baby, there's no change. Yeah, but we use the formula out of the Bible. Well, unless you baptize them, you know, then they're not going to be regenerated. And unless they're regenerated, they can't accept Jesus by faith. All these crazy, bizarre things that have come up because of people's systematic theology and the pride of man, just look at it for what it is. You're a sinner and you got to repent and you got to change your life. Is somebody who's a baby going to repent? Are they going to believe in Jesus Christ as the one who died on the cross for their sins? I'm not saying that a baby can't have faith. Because in the womb of Elizabeth, John the Baptist, filled with the Holy Spirit, jumped for joy when he heard the voice of Jesus' mother. When Jesus entered into the room by means of Mary carrying him in her womb. I'm not saying that can't happen. But what I'm saying is there a change of life? And a lot of people grow up And they're thinking, well, I'm resting on the fact that I was baptized as an infant. Now, as a Lutheran, I was taught as a pastor, you can comfort people that they're going to go to heaven because they were baptized as a baby. Well, what are you going to do? You're going to comfort them all the way down to hell. What makes a person go to heaven? They repented of their sins. They believed that Jesus died on the cross for their sins and he rose again from the dead. That's how you get saved. That's how you get saved. It's absolutely by faith. It's not by baptism alone. That was never one of the five solas, by the way. I don't care what Anyway, call out a bunch of crazy denominations and their wackiness. Okay, makes me crazy. Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. What happens first? Baptism? No. Making disciples happens first. And as soon as you are a disciple in Jesus Christ, what's the first thing you need to do? Be obedient to the first thing Jesus asks you to do, which is being baptized. Baptismal regeneration brings a lot of people into hell. It's a very bad theology. Prove me in the Bible where it says baptismal regeneration. You're not going to do it. The only way you can do it is jumping around, the same as the Jehovah's Witness do to get you confused at your door. You call yourself a Christian, but you're no better than any other cultist. The Lord rebuke you in Jesus' name. You need to read the Bible and believe what it says in context in Jesus' name. Are you commanded to be baptized? Absolutely. How are you going to understand that you need to be baptized? You've been instructed into God's Word, and you're going to know that God commands you to be baptized. That's how it happens. Okay. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, how do we know that Jesus is with us to the very end of the age? Because we have the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. That's why. That's why. Jesus said in John, I'm not leaving you as orphans. I'm giving you another comforter, another just like me, which is God the Holy Spirit. He promised that. It's the promise of the Father. He didn't say, just go and dunk folks. Once saved, always saved, and they're good to go. They got a stay out of hell free card in their back pocket. He said, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. I just throw that in there for my Baptist buddies out there. If you're living a life of unrepentant sin, that once saved, always saved didn't do you any good, did it? Because your life is denying your faith. No, we have a lifestyle that proves that we are saved. Our lifestyle doesn't prove that we're saved. There better be a question mark in your mind if you're going to go to heaven or not. If you're going to be honest with yourself. Mark 16, starting verse 15, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It's just a different way of saying what he said here. You're going to preach what? Repentance and remission of sins and it's going to be preached in his name among all nations beginning at Jerusalem. This whole thing's going to start in Jerusalem. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's what the end of Mark says. It says the same thing. Verse 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. If somebody doesn't want to get baptized, there's a big question mark. Are they really saved? Why would a person not want to be baptized? Why would a person not want to do the first thing that God commands them to do as a believer? Because they really don't want to give their life to the Lord. They really want to be God of their own life. They really want to call the shots. They really don't want to submit and surrender to God. That's why. Well, that proves something. They're not saved. But they like to hang around Christians. Yeah, Christians are really nice, and they'll give you everything. They'll be really nice to you. They'll support you. They'll encourage you. They'll be really nice to you. They'll invite you into their home. They'll feed you. They'll do all kinds of neat things. They'll send you clothes. They'll do all kinds of neat things. But if you don't want to get baptized, you better ask yourself, do I really believe that I'm going to go to heaven if I'm not going to do the first thing Jesus commands me to do? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Jesus died on the cross, and there's two guys who died on either side of him. One of them got saved. The other one did not. He went to his death mocking Jesus. But one of them says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what did Jesus say? Today, you're going to be with me in paradise. The guy never got baptized. That means he doesn't get to go to heaven. Jesus told him, you're going to be with me in paradise. Is that an exception? How do you get saved? You get saved by believing. It's believe plus nothing. But if you believe, what are you going to do? You're going to be obedient to what God tells you to do. If good example. The Noah's Ark story. Noah had faith. And because he had faith, what did he do? He built an ark. He obeyed God. Noah could believe in God and think he has a great relationship with him, but if he disobeyed and didn't build that ark, he and his family would be killed. There wouldn't be any humanity on the planet. The faith of Noah showed itself by the works that it did. That's James' whole point. You say you're, justified by faith alone, but faith that's alone, without works, is dead, James says. Absolutely. If we are living a lie, well, where's the lie? I'm a Christian, I'm not acting like it, or I'm not a Christian. Where is the lie? There's a lie somewhere. Because something and something doesn't make something. Nothing from nothing leaves nothing. It's a nice little song that I used to hear when I was a kid. You gotta have something. What is that something you gotta have? You gotta have faith. Faith alone saves. But faith that saves is never alone. I just have to put that in. This is really important. Go into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature. He that believes and is baptized will be saved, but he that does not believe will be condemned. John says the same thing when he's talking when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus in John 3. People who don't believe are condemned already. They stand in the state of being condemned by God because they have not believed in the one whom God has sent. They're not going to going to heaven. If their life would end that moment, they'd be in hell because they didn't believe in the one who God has sent. It's a big deal. Lots of people just want to be nice to you and want you to accept them as somebody who's going to go to heaven. But if they don't believe that Jesus is God the Son, who he came and died on the cross for their sins, and then he rose again on the third day, victorious over their sin and the devil and death, they're not going to heaven. He who believes has eternal life, is not condemned. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will take up serpents, they will drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them, they will lay hands on the sick, they will recover. So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. That's how Mark ends. A lot of people don't like the last part of Mark because it talks about manifestations of the Holy Spirit. It's biblical. People who got a problem with the end of Mark got a problem with a lot of part of the Bible. They don't want the miraculous. They really don't want the miraculous. Because if there is a God of miracles, that means they've really got to take God seriously. I can't just slide along in life, because there is a God who is real, and He's in charge of nature, and He can intercede any place He wants at any period of time. They don't like a God of nature. They want everything to happen all the time the same way. They went out and preached everywhere. That's what they did. Because He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So what did they do? They went out and preached everywhere. That's what they did. Everywhere. That's where they went. They preached every creature. No different than they went and made disciples of all nations. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through accompanying signs. Now, do we see a lot of miracles in America? No, we don't. And people are using familiar spirits and kundalini and some other weird things to get people to think that it's something miraculous. Oh, there's a miraculous thing. I can believe what these people teach. But they're using a false spirit. And how can you tell the difference? Look at the person's lifestyle. If it's been the Holy Spirit, their life has been changed. And their life resembles the life of Jesus. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If your life doesn't look like that, then it wasn't the Holy Spirit. Now was it? Some other spirit that caused some spiritual manifestation to happen. These things are real occurrences, real experiences, but if a person's life hasn't been changed, then is it really the Holy Spirit? I have to say that. These guys went out, preached everywhere, and the Lord was working with them, and He was confirming the word through accompanying signs. Oh, but that stopped when the canon of Scripture was done. Show me the passage that says that. You're not going to find it, because it doesn't exist. Oh, but what about 1 Corinthians 13? When the perfect has come, then prophecies will cease. Has knowledge ceased? Has prophecy ceased? Has miracles ceased? Well, when does the perfect come? It comes in the resurrection, when we have a resurrected body. We're not going to need manifestations of the Holy Spirit at that point, because we've got a resurrected body. It's not going to be necessary to have words of knowledge or words of wisdom. Why? Because we will know as we have been known. Just look at the context. It says it really clear. It doesn't say, oh, when the canon of Scripture is fulfilled, then all the miracles ended. No. What would be the point of us praying if we weren't expecting God to supernaturally change the events that are bothering us right now? In John 20, we had went through this last week, when He said, receive the Holy Spirit. He says, so Jesus said to them again, this is the guys who were there that first night, resurrection evening. So Jesus said unto them, peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. The same commission that Jesus Christ got from God the Father. God sent Jesus into the world. Why? Because He loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him will not perish but have eternal life. God sent His Son. And what did Jesus do? He said what the Father told Him to say. And He did those miracles that He saw the Father doing, that the Father told Him to do. He was completely submitted to everything of His Heavenly Father. And Jesus says to those men in that upper room, as the Father has sent me, also I also send you. He commissioned them to be His agent. Now, I'm making that a point because the book that we're just starting is called the Acts of the Apostles. So we call it Acts. But that's not actually in the Greek. It's just the title we put on this book. And that's the title that it's been called. But we could call it, because Jesus sent the promise of His Father, we could call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit through His apostles. But because that, what does the Holy Spirit do? he glorifies Jesus. We could call this book The Acts of Jesus through his apostles. Is it his Holy Spirit? Yes. Is it the works of his apostles? Yes. But it's absolutely empowerment of God. So the promise of the Father is what? It's not the illumination of the Scriptures. The promise of the Father is the Holy Spirit's power. So we'll get to that when we get to Acts chapter 2. You know, where are these guys right now? They're locked up in the upper room. They're in there with the doors locked. The two guys from Emmaus, they're just, hey, boom, 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 boom. Hey, let us in. You gotta hear what happened. Okay, they let him in. He opened up the Scriptures and our hearts were burning. It was so cool. And we finally asked him in our house, and then as soon as he gave thanks and he broke the bread, all of a sudden we realized it was Jesus, and then he disappeared. And then he said, yeah, and he appeared to Simon. And then Jesus appeared. And he says, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. Now, we don't have the story of the Ascension and the Great Commission in the book of John. Why? Because it was already written 30 years before that. He didn't need to duplicate those things. But we have it absolutely in Mark 16, we have it absolutely in Matthew 28, and we see it in its abbreviated form here in Luke 24, verse 44. And he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that the things which be fulfilled were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it is necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And then he goes on from there. And he says, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And he led them as far out as Bethany, and he was lifted up, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Okay. This is Luke's version of Matthew 28. He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. And he said, in Luke, he was carried up into heaven and they worshipped him. And so they were continually praising God. They knew Jesus is God. And they saw him ascend into heaven. Okay, well, we'll go on with the story here in the book of Acts. He showed them self alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, speaking the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. And we talked about that, his promise that he gave in John 14 and 15 and 16. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Okay. Not many days from now you're going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Which, as I've been trying to point out, is different than when Jesus said to his disciples, he breathed on them and he said, receive the Holy Spirit, and he opened up their understanding to the Scriptures. Two different events. And I know a lot of my Baptist brethren are going to go crazy. Well, baptism of the Holy Spirit means you're baptized in the Christian church. Does the Bible say that? It doesn't. That's what your Baptist theology says, and that's really comfortable to you because you don't want manifestations all over the place. I understand that. John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. That didn't happen when he breathed on them and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. It happened later. Verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? That's a really good question. He had them meet together in Galilee. And then to a mountain which he had appointed for them. There was a great meeting of 500 people in Galilee. But then he says there was this other mountain. Well, we come to find out that the other mountain is going to be the Mount of Olives. So Jesus was there at the Mount of Olives. Near Bethany. Because Bethany is on the other side of where the Garden of Gethsemane is. There's Jerusalem here. You go down Brook Kidron, go back up. That's Mount of Olives, and Bethany is around the other side of the mountain. When Jesus would go to Jerusalem, he would spend the night with Mary and Martha and Lazarus in Bethany. Okay. So, when he therefore came together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Is that a good question or is that a dumb question? Did they not get it and they still don't get it? No, it's a really good question. Why? Because Jesus is risen from the dead. And there are many infallible proofs. Everybody knows that he's alive, and people are hearing about the fact that Jesus has shown himself alive to people who believed in him. Many infallible proofs. Well, what's the matter? Things are now going to get scary with the Jewish leadership because they killed him. And he's alive. How could the disciples not have this hope that the kingdom age is now going to start? They could understand what Moses and the prophets and the Psalms said about Jesus. Messiah is going to have to suffer. Okay? Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, there is the suffering servant. And if you get to the end of Psalm 53, you realize there is an idea of resurrection. He's going to be satisfied after he was killed, after he suffered. Which means, how can you be satisfied? It means that you're alive again. Psalm 16 is talking about the resurrection. Psalm 110 is Jesus, who is a great high priest. Okay, this is some amazing stuff. So one of his apostles are going to say, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? It's important. Why? Because they're on the Mount of Olives. And you can go to Zechariah 14, and Messiah is going to come. And he's going to do his victory ascent up the Mount of Olives, and what's going to happen? It's going to split in two, and water is going to gush out. It's like, is this it? Is the kingdom age starting right now? You're here. This is all going to happen. They knew the scripture. And they finally got it. Okay, Jesus is coming two times. The first time he's coming to suffer and die. And he rises again. But they did not see the fact that kingdom age isn't starting. It's going to have a postponement. He's not going up to the Mount of Olives for it to split open and him going to rule on the throne of his father David. This is a really good question. Verse 7. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times of the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Now Jesus has said that before. He's talking about his return, and he says that the angels don't know and the Son doesn't know, only the Father. He had said this already. So I think they're finally putting all the pieces together, and he says, It is not for you to know the times of the seasons which the Father has put in His own power. God the Father is in charge of the timing here. Is He rebuking them and saying, don't worry about this, or this stuff doesn't matter, don't worry about studying prophecy? Does He say that? You know, people who say that have completely disavowed the fact that Jesus held the leadership of Jerusalem accountable for missing their day. And they got punished because they missed the day. They missed their day. He's holding accountable by the word. Other times, when the disciples were being held accountable for the words that Jesus had already said to them, He's rebuking them because they aren't believing the words that He's already said. Over and over again, Jesus is holding people accountable to what God's word says. So He's not going to, at this point, say, oh, don't worry about prophecy. That's not the point here. Why would somebody say that Jesus is saying, don't worry about prophecy? Because they got this weird thing in their brain, thinking that if you're thinking that Jesus is going to come back any time, you're not going to continue on with the church's program. So they don't teach prophecy because they don't want people to not do anything and wait for Jesus to come back. But if you look at Christian history, the people who did the most for the kingdom of God, who went out and were missionaries, who went out and expended their life for the love of their Lord, were believing that at any moment Jesus could come back. Even people who had a wrong concept of eschatology were thinking, the way things are right now, it's not going to be very long before Jesus comes back. They understood the imminent return of Jesus Christ. And they wanted to be faithful with whatever time was left. So Jesus isn't saying, well, don't worry about prophecy. He's saying, you aren't given this information to know this. But what you do get, you need to deal with. And so, once again, he goes on. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. He's not saying, don't worry about prophecy. He's saying, you don't know. And Jesus had already said that. No man knoweth the day or the hour. No man knoweth. Okay, well, what does that mean? It means that I don't know and you don't know, and some theological egghead, he don't know either. And somebody who had some kind of dream and connected it with some kind of astronomical occurrence that came up with some kind of days that were there, and he counted it up, and he came up with a wrong date that came and passed. And other false prophets who jump on that because he's really popular, they just add that to the prophecies they prophesy. And so there's this whole group of folks who are prophesying the wrong day. No different than the Millerites, the cultic group that said Jesus was going to come in 1844. Well, he didn't. But out of that group came Jehovah's Witnesses on one side, Seventh-day Adventists on the other side. And they still say, oh, he did come, but he came in a spiritual way. Or he came, and that's when judgment is now starting for all those who are in Christ and have departed. And judgment is starting. Yeah, it wasn't judgment day, but it's judgment for the saints. So it's going to take a long time for all these believers to finally go through judgment. So it had to start in 1844. No, you're lying, and you're lying to cover up another lie, and now you're believing the false prophet. You got to run away from that false prophet in Jesus' name. She has been proved to be a false prophet. You need to jump away from all of her theology and read the Bible for yourself and not believe it her way. Same as JWs out there. You don't even have Jesus, God the Son. You got a big problem. Okay, you're not going to have this information. It's not for you to know the times of the seasons. The angels don't know. The Son doesn't know. You don't know. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, unto the uttermost part of the earth." Well, this is kind of a restatement of what he just said in the Luke account. That repentance, remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. So it's a restatement of what he just said in the last chapter of Luke, and he's saying it again. And he makes it really clear, he is connecting it with what? The power of the Holy Spirit. The promise of the Father, the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the promise. "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Now, in the book of Acts, this is our outline, by the way. It's right here. It's kind of neat. So, they're going to be his witnesses in Jerusalem. And what happens in Acts chapter 2? It's the Holy Spirit empowered Peter who is preaching to the people who were there at Pentecost. The Jewish appointed feast of Shavuot. They are there. 50 days after Passover. And he's preaching. And 3,000 people get saved. And then they continue. And then Peter and John, they say, "Silver and gold we don't have." They pick up the man who is there, a beautiful gate, and he says, "In Jesus' name, get up and walk." And this guy gets completely healed. He's jumping around. He doesn't have to beg anymore. And he's just glorifying God. And then they go arrest these guys. The same people who put Jesus on the cross have arrested Peter and John. And they say, "We can't help but continue to preach about everything that we've seen and heard." Well, that happens in Jerusalem. And then as you see the book of Acts continue, it goes on through the rest of Judea. That's the portion, that area that Jerusalem is the capital of. And obviously it goes up through Galilee, but Judea is kind of a generalization of the rest of the Jewish country, you know, where the Jews live. And then he takes it the next step, Samaria. Well, we have Philip the evangelist, and he's preaching. There, because of the persecution that happened through Stephen, you know, he's preaching to the people who put Jesus to the cross, and they get angry at him, and he says, God opened up his eyes and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, and they're sticking their ears in their hands and they're yelling, and they take him to the edge of the city, they throw him off and they stone him to death. Well, because the persecution went out to Christianity at that point, the seven Holy Spirit anointed table waiters, the deacons, and all the other Christians were now being scattered away from Jerusalem. But the apostles remained. So they're spreading the gospel. But Philip goes to Samaria. And revival is breaking out in Samaria. And then the apostles go there. Peter lays his hands on them. They receive the Holy Spirit and they speak in tongues. And then later on, then Peter has a vision. He's waiting for supper. He's praying. He's hungry. And he has this vision three times of this sheep coming down with the unclean animals. And he hears Jesus' voice saying, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And he says, "I've never eaten anything unclean." Well, then there's a knock on the door because an angel of the Lord had talked to Cornelius. And he says, "Go send people to go pick up Peter. He's got something for you to hear." Well, Cornelius was a God-fearer. And he was serving the Lord, and he was taking care of the poor and doing what people who believe in God would do. Taking care of people just like God does. And he says, "All your alms and your offerings come up before God." And he says, go find Peter. He's got something special for you. If someone has got a sincere heart and they are following after the truth that they know and being obedient to it, what happens? God gives them more truth all the time. He's faithful to do that. Doesn't matter where you're at. And so then these men come and they get Peter. They're knocking at the door. You know, he goes to Cornelius' house and he realizes, God is telling me, don't call unclean what Jesus calls clean. And he goes in there and he preaches the gospel, and what happens to them? Holy Spirit falls on them and they are speaking in tongues. From that point, now the gospel is going to the Gentiles. And a man was introduced before the persecution that went on in Jerusalem when Stephen was killed, and the man who was holding everybody's jackets was Saul of Tarsus. Well, then God intercedes in his life, and he commissions him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And that's where the gospel now goes to the uttermost part of the earth, all the Gentile regions. There's a couple of different books that give you, you know, some of the traditions of where the different apostles ended up. And we've got apostles whose remains or traditions are very strong throughout Europe and India. It's amazing. Like Thomas was in India, and Ephesus is where John died, and even Mary was, there's a tomb for Mary there. And, you know, you got Andrew, who made it all the way up to Scotland. I mean, there is really strong tradition for all these things. There really is strong tradition for the apostles going to the uttermost parts of the earth. It's amazing. So, all that to say, this is what happened. And the book of Acts is separated by these three things: Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Four things. Verse 9, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Interesting. Jesus ascended into heaven at Mount of Olives, near Bethany. Well, Jesus didn't do the victory ascent of Messiah in the Mount of Olives split in two. But what happened there? He was raptured up. He was taken up. And he was taken up into a cloud. And he received him out of their sight. Verse 10, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Okay. Two guys dressed in shiny, bright white clothing. They're probably not humans. Okay, but they look like young men dressed in white apparel. Did anybody ever see somebody like that before? Yeah, they were at the open tomb, the empty tomb. They were there talking to the ladies. Yeah, same guys probably. Some commentators believe that these are the same two guys who are going to be in Jerusalem during the tribulation, being his witnesses. So, we don't know. But, because they are two men, it says. So, we don't know if they're angels or men, because it says men. But they're dressed in bright, white, shiny clothes, so that's not what normal human beings wear. But, anyway. Okay, verse 11. Which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? Like, what are you doing? Looking up into heaven? Is something up there? And he probably came around to the back side of him going, why are you doing that? Why are you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Pretty neat. Jesus is coming back the same way that he left. Interesting. Well, I got to read those passages, huh? Because, you know, I do that. Because this kind of stuff turns me on. Okay. All right. Now, this first time they ever saw a cloud with Jesus? No. There's Peter, James, and John at the Mount of Transfiguration. We don't know exactly which mountain that was, but a lot of people have some really good ideas. Okay, Matthew 17:5-8. While they were still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Mark 9:7-8 says, "And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.' Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus, Jesus with them, but only Jesus with himself." Luke 9:34, "While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And the voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.' And when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things that they had seen." Okay, we're talking about a special cloud here on the Mount Transfiguration. And there's some words here that might trigger something else in your brain. In the Mark account and in the Luke account, it says the cloud came and overshadowed them. Ever hear that before? That's what Gabriel said to Mary. The power of the highest will overshadow you. What is that power from this cloud that made them very afraid? This is the Kavod Adonai. This is the glory of God cloud. Now, the old rabbis call it Shekinah, but the word Shekinah is not in the Bible. It means presence. It means the cloud of God's presence. This is what came down on the Mount Transfiguration. This is what came down upon Mary when Jesus was conceived in her womb. This is the overshadowing. It's nothing weird. It means that there's a shadow over you. That's what the Greek says. It's a very clear word. They have it translated exactly what the word says. The cloud overshadowed you, and what happens? This is the glory of God. And a sinner is going to know they're a sinner because here's the glory of God, and you are going to be afraid, and what happens? You're on your face. Same as those disciples. I mean, you're with Jesus every day. You couldn't be in a better place to be a good boy. And the glory of God shows up, and where are you going to be? On your face, because here's the glory of God. This is the real thing. And you're going to know the sinner you really is. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Call the fear of God. Yeah. The glory cloud. Where'd that come from? The Old Testament. That thing showed up directly above the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. During the day, it was a pillar of cloud. At night, it was a pillar of fire. They knew that God's presence was there. And if that thing went up and moved, they got to break camp. Because the Ark of the Covenant needs to go underneath where that thing sets down. Because that's where God is saying you're supposed to move. And they followed the Lord. They were forced to follow the Lord. Whenever the cloud would get up and move, they would get up and move. And they'd reset up the tabernacle and reset up everybody according to where their tribes were supposed to be, according to where they were according to where the tabernacle was. Yeah. That's the glory cloud. Jesus ascended into a cloud. I believe it's probably the same cloud. That's just my opinion. But I'll go on. I'll show you why I think that. Okay. All right. Well, Jesus had talked about a cloud as well. So, transfiguration cloud or the glory cloud, we have some connections there. But there's another cloud talked about in Matthew 24:23-30. Jesus is talking about the judgment to come. Well, this is when Jesus comes in his glory. This isn't Jesus coming after he has risen from the dead. But this is Jesus' glorious appearing. And he says, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the desert,' do not go out. Or, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." In other words, nobody's going to miss it. It's not going to be a secret to anybody. "For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the signs of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds and from the end of heaven, from one end of heaven to the other. Amen. Okay, what is he talking about? The glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. Is this what Jesus is talking about? This is what the two men in white, the two angels, are talking about? Jesus is going to come back the same way that you've seen him go? Well, possibly. Possibly. This is the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. He's going to appear in the clouds. And he says this in context of the Great Tribulation. Tribulation is great during this period of time. I mean, all hell was breaking loose on this planet. There's horrible things happening. And you got the Antichrist and his forces. And obviously we know from other things, we're talking about Battle of Armageddon, and Jesus shows up and he wins it. And all of his enemies are all dead. Okay, Mark 13:24, the same thing. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars in heaven will fall, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send his angels to gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. So that's pretty much the same thing from in the Mark account. But he's talking about the elect. Is that the church? It's the Jews are the elect, by the way. And in the context, he's talking about the time of Jacob's trouble. He's talking about the Great Tribulation, where God now once again focuses attention on Israel. He says it again in Luke. There will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and the earth, distress of all nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with great power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draweth nigh. Okay, we're talking about the tribulation period, and it's going to end when Jesus shows up, and he's coming with great glory and great power, and this is a cloud of judgment. This is a cloud of judgment. The transfiguration cloud is a cloud of glory, but this cloud is a judgment cloud. Jesus talks about it again. Matthew 26:63-65. This is when Jesus is dealing with the Sanhedrin. Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of any witnesses? Look now, you have heard it, his blasphemy. Jesus was warning the people who were listening to him preaching, judgment's coming, and when the Son of Man comes, he's coming in his glorious appearing, and he's coming for judgment. He's saying now this same thing to the men who are going to hand him over to be crucified. Mark 14:60-64. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, do you answer nothing? What are these men that testify against you? But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need we have of any witnesses? You have heard the testimony. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Jesus told the people who are putting him, handing him over to the Romans to be executed, I'm coming back as your judge. And you're going to see it. Oh, that's pretty scary now that they realize it's true. But there was another place where he mentions this judgment cloud. And he is talking to his disciples. And this is Mark 34. This is Mark 8, verse 34 to 38. I just have to have us take this part of Mark a little bit seriously. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's sake will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Wow. Which means what? The glory cloud is a cloud of judgment when he comes. And people who are professing to be Christians but really have loved the world instead of Jesus Christ, he's going to come to them. No different than he's coming to those who are putting him on the cross. No different than he's coming to the Christ-rejecting world during the Great Tribulation. Anyone who's ashamed of Jesus, he's going to be ashamed of them when he comes in that glory cloud, cloud of judgment. Okay, there's another judgment cloud talked about in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1. Starting with verse 4. "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Yeah. That's a judgment cloud. Is that a glory cloud? Oh yeah, God's going to show his glory, and he is going to be glorified by the judgment of the wicked. Absolutely. He's a just God, and a just God must punish sin, and that's what he's going to do. And that's why every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. They will absolutely mourn. And it talks about that in Zechariah as well. They will mourn for him as one mourns for their only son who died. That's how they're going to mourn when they see Jesus. Why? Because it was their ancestors who put him on the cross. And he's going to show up, and he's going to show himself to be alive. And they're going to mourn. Absolutely, they're going to mourn. Well, there is a different cloud. It's called a blessing cloud. And it's found in 1 Thessalonians. Starting chapter 4, starting verse 15. Paul is telling them, Thessalonians telling us, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Is it a cloud of judgment? Well, it's a cloud of blessing for us. But it's a cloud of judgment for those people who don't believe in Jesus, because they're going to be left behind. And the only cloud that's going to come the next time is Jesus when he comes in judgment. So when does the wrath of God start? It starts right after he receives the scroll. Because there's only one who is worthy to look at it. or open it. And that's the Lamb of God who is slain. And the judgment starts from the time he starts taking off those seals. And the first seal that he takes off is the Antichrist, the rider on the right horse. He's got a bow, but he's got no arrows in it. He comes, and he's going to make war. There's judgment coming. There's going to be the four horses of the apocalypse. And then there's going to be the other sealed judgments. And that's all this other stuff that's happening. You got the gigantic on fire mountain that gets thrown into the ocean and a third of the seas destroyed. You got a third of the forest being destroyed by fire. You got a third of the entire planet is destroyed. By the time all those different judgments happen, before Jesus gets there, you've got the entire population of the planet killed down to about, what, maybe a third or a quarter of what was originally there, what we would see now. That's God's judgment. Now, part of the killing goes on by the Antichrist and his forces. And who are they killing? The Christians. But during those 7 years, God is keeping his promise to the Jews and focusing his attention on the Jews. That's what he's doing. And the whole world is going to come against the Jews in the Battle of Armageddon. And Jesus shows up in these clouds. And he stomps them. He stomps the winepress of his wrath. And there's a lot of blood. 120 miles of 4 feet of blood. That's a lot of vital fluids of human beings. He kills them all. They're all dead. And then he does his victory ascent up the Mount of Olives, and that's when it splits in two. But when he is telling his disciples, when he is ascending into heaven, he's not doing it in the sight of believers and unbelievers. He's doing it in the sight of his believers, who he's called to be there at that moment to see this happen. And he's saying to them, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld him, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. He's talking to believers. He's talking to Jesus' disciples. And he's saying, the same way that you've seen him go up is the same way that he's coming down. To believers, Jesus says, through the Apostle Paul, For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. The same way that you saw him get taken up into heaven, it's the same way you're going to see him come down. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go in heaven. Do they say he's going to come down to earth? They don't say he's going to come down to earth. But Jesus said he was going to come down to earth in the clouds of glory. And who is he saying that to? He's saying that to those people who are in rebellion against him. Those people who are going to put him on the cross. Those people who would call themselves disciples of Jesus but are living in rebellion. And those people who he's warning, there is this time of great tribulation when the Son of Man is going to come in great glory in the clouds of heaven. But here, these two messengers, be they human or angelic, who are men dressed in white, they say, this same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. He's coming in the clouds. Paul says, we are going to meet him in the air. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's a promise for the church. Jesus gave a promise to the people who sent him to Pilate to be put on the cross. That is a cloud of glory and judgment against them. Jesus gave a promise during the great tribulation of him coming at the end of that of those tribulation days. He's coming in great glory. And what is he doing? He's coming to bring judgment. He's not talking to believers. And Paul gives us this thing. And in 1 Thessalonians 14, I just have to tell you something here. Didn't Jesus talk about the rapture? Well, he gave that privilege to the Apostle Paul. I say that because Paul tells us that it's a mystery. In 4:13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, even to them which also sleep in Jesus Christ will God bring with him. This is something that was always true, but it wasn't talked about. Why? Because Jesus really did not talk about the church. As we've gone through, since we've had the church, we've gone through Matthew and Mark and Luke. I went through John before we started the church. But Jesus doesn't talk about the church. He really doesn't talk about the church. The church starts in Acts chapter 2. But Paul calls it a mystery, which means not something like a mystery novel you try to figure out at the end. No, it's information that is now revealed to us. And Paul now reveals us to us this mystery. And the mystery is the fact that Gentiles are going to be saved. Jesus is getting a Gentile bride. The bride is called the church. Now, John talks about the church in the book of Revelation. But the book of Revelation doesn't talk about the church for quite a few chapters. Why? Because they're not earth dwellers. The church is talked about in the first few chapters. The last chapter that talks about the church, he talks about the 24 elders. And they are the church's representatives in heaven. And why would I say it's the church's representatives from heaven? Because as these people are worshiping the Lamb, they say that they have been redeemed. They personally have been redeemed. Now, if you've got an NIV or an NASB, it don't say that. But the texts in the Greek say it. There's only one text that says them and not us. And that's the one that Westcott and Horton Company and Nestle Allen and, you know, I mean, United Bible Society, they choose that one. But the fact is, the 24 elders are, in fact, saying they're giving thanks to the Lamb because they personally have been redeemed by the Lamb. They are our representatives in heaven. How could a member of the church be in heaven? Because they're redeemed by the Lamb. They're there. The church is in heaven. And why is that such a big deal? They aren't on the earth during the tribulation. There's only one text that says they instead of us. But that's the one that they choose to translate. Is it a big deal? It really is for me. There's a lot of people who want to say that the church is going to go through the tribulation because they think the church needs a good spanking. Well, maybe the American church needs a good spanking, but the believers don't. It's this huge pile of folks who claim to be Christians that need to get saved, who don't believe in repentance. They're the ones that need the spanking. And they'll get it, because they will be here through the tribulation. They're the earth dwellers. But what happens to the church? For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, it sounds the way the English is. It says, caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. But to meet is not in the infinitive in the Greek. It's a participle. And you go, so what? Well, to meet is, that's an infinitive. You do something to do something else. But in the Greek, it's a participle, which means meeting. When those clouds show up with our name on it, there's going to be a meeting. Who's at that meeting? It's called the church. And the church is there with Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming in the clouds to receive his bride. And those who are in Christ, to be absent from the body, is to be present with the Lord. They are already with Jesus. And they are in this intermediate state waiting for a resurrected body. And Paul says it's uncomfortable because they're waiting to be clothed. They're waiting for the resurrected body. They're not going to get it until Jesus shows up and the resurrection happens. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Well, they're with him, but when Jesus shows up, they get the resurrected body. And we who are still alive and remain are going to be received up to meet the Lord in the air. But it's a meeting. We are going to be received up to the meeting. We're not going to miss this meeting unless we're not saved. If we're saved, we're going to be there at the meeting. And why am I making a big point of it? Yes, you're going to see Jesus, but you're going to see everybody else who's ever loved Jesus. It's going to be an amazing meeting. Everybody who you know loves Jesus is going to be there. All those people who have gone before us. Some people who only prayed for us. That maybe only held us when we were babies. Who wanted us to be saved. We're going to meet them. The people who we have witnessed to, and they're already dead. They're going to be up there. And they're waiting for us to be snatched off the sin-cursed planet so they can give us a big hug and say, thank you for sharing Jesus with me. There's a meeting that's going to go on. And it's in the clouds. And we're waiting for that cloud to show up with our name on it. It's a big meeting. And absolutely, we are going to meet the Lord in the air. And we will be with the lover of our soul, Jesus Christ. And we will be with Him always. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. He was taken up. We are going to be taken up. Rapture is the way God moves people around. Well, the word rapture isn't in the Bible. Well, the word Trinity isn't in the Bible either. The word rapture comes from this word caught up. As it's translated in the Latin, it's raptura, which is where we get the word raptor, you know, the birds that come by and grab stuff with their talons, you know, like eagles and hawks and all those kind of fun things, you know. Well, the Greek word is harpazo. We get the word harpoon from. Well, how does a harpoon work? Well, it looks like a big arrow. It's not just a spear that goes in. It's got hooks so that it goes in and you're pulling it. Or it pulls you, however it works, depending on how big the whale is. You pull it finally at some point when the thing gets tired out. Well, we get harpooned. We get harpazoed. We get caught up. Which means what? It isn't me practicing my jumping jacks. God is going to send his angels to grab us off of this planet. I don't have the ability to fly, neither do you. But the angels grab us. And it pulls us off this planet. A good picture of that is these three men came to go visit Abraham. And he's going to say, hey, when we come back in the next year, you're going to have a son. But they had something else to say. Yes, we're coming with this beautiful promise of blessing to you. The son of promise. But we're also coming for judgment. Two men walk down off where the hillside where the pre-incarnate Jesus is talking to Abraham, and they go down to the valley, beautiful, verdant, rich, lovely valley of Sodom. And Abraham is bargaining with pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, and he's saying, finally gets down to the point, you're a just God. You wouldn't destroy the entire city if 10 people lived there, would you? Okay, I won't destroy it for 10. Those two men went down there. Were they men? They were angels, as we know. And what did they do? They went into Lot's house, and he says, we're taking you out of here. Do you have any family? So Lot goes and talks to his son-in-laws. And they laugh at him. Oh, you're so funny, you know, hold the sign, the end of the world. Oh, you're just full of it, Dad. You know, okay, get out of here. Lot and his wife and his two daughters. Jesus didn't need to send more than two angels because he knew there was only four people who were following him. And one of them didn't really want to follow him all that much. Each angel took the hand. One with one daughter, one with Lot, another with another daughter, and one with Lot's wife. And he says, I can't do anything. We can't do anything until we get you out of here. Those angels grabbing Lot and his wife and his daughters out of Sodom and Gomorrah is a picture of the rapture. He takes his bride with two angels grabbing each one of us, pulling us off this sin-cursed planet to meet him in the air. And he pours out his wrath on a God-rejecting country. All the cities of the plain completely destroyed. But the next morning, he couldn't go any further. He says, we're just this little town. We'll just spend the night here. I just got to stop. I'm going to die if we don't stop. Okay, we'll stop. The next morning, Lot's wife looks and sees the destruction that's going on in her beautiful Sodom. And she turns into a pillar of salt. And Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. Well, Lot and his two daughters, they lost everything. He was a rich man, a powerful man, an influential man, and he lost everything. It would be better to lose everything now instead of later. Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. There's going to be people who are calling themselves Christian, and Jesus is going to come in the glory of his Father with his holy angels, and they're going to be left behind. Because they're not denying themselves, they're not taking up their cross, they're not following Jesus, and they're trying to save their own life. I have to talk about this, because this is a real deal. Either we're genuine Christians, genuine believers, genuine disciples, or we're not. There's not a myth, there's not a maybe. And you're going to go, the day after the rapture, the Christian churches will be filled. And most of the pastors will still be in the pulpits. Because it's all about their influence and their pride and the money they're making. And they consider themselves evangelicals. And they're going to be left behind. Because even now, they're not willing to lose their life.